This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
And so if I were to put a title on this, thought about it, it would be Family and Church Obedience, Responsibility, and Faithfulness. And so we're going to go to the grassroots of where that all starts as we consider these words. Numbers chapter 30, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. It was written in his holy law and preserved for us. Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. We'll end here in reading of Numbers and we'll go to Ephesians. Chapter 5, I'm just going to read starting in 22, down to verse 33. Again, hear the word of the Lord written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We'll end here reading God's holy word as it's written to us. In the context of Numbers chapter 30, which we've read before in this study now, and I would encourage us to go back in our notes and look at that, consider some of that. I'm not going to do a total recap or we'd be here all day. We are given the expectations of faithfulness that God imposes upon us. Okay, Numbers 30 is an expectation of faithfulness. Men are covered in it, and that's the only part I read today. And I read that in correspondence to Ephesians 5 so that you can see what a man is to be faithfully involved in loving his wife and his family. If you continued reading in Ephesians 5, if we were to read the whole context, you would see how it doesn't just end with wives, but it goes into children, then from children it goes into servants even. And it shows the whole household, because the ancient household did not just include relatives in the sense of wife, child, and extended family, but it also included slaves. And slaves were very much a part of the house. This is the reason why Negroes in the United States, for instance, have the last names of their masters, because they were, in a sense, part of that family, not in a genetic sense, and that's how that occurred. And so, just as a for instance, that's something you would continue to see. But in Numbers chapter 30, we're first given the faithfulness of men as men. The high requirement The man is the pinnacle of the focus of the text, of the law. Numbers 30, verse 2, it said, if a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or if he promises a promise, if he swears an oath, that's once he actually invokes the name of God directly, and he binds it to his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. A man is to be faithful. He is among all things faithful, accountable to God, accountable unto his own self. He is what the Romans used to call sui juris, okay, under his own jurisdiction. Now, directly after that, in this law, which I'm not going to read in its totality because we've covered it already once in this series, Numbers 30, verse 3, looks specifically at women. And the rest of the context deals with the lesser part of the family, but yet the greater part of the family in size. It says, if a woman vow a vow, that's promise a promise unto the Lord, and she binds herself with a bond, being in her father's house in her youth. So this is who we're talking about. Daughters living with their fathers, in the presence of their fathers, if they were to vow a vow, promise a promise, make an oath in their father's house, the father has the ability to nullify that word. He says, nope, that doesn't stand. That's not going to stand. I don't allow you to do that. This is called eleanigeris, under the power of another in Roman law. And Paul was well acquainted. Well, it's a biblical principle. So while we have Roman and Latin words to express concepts, these concepts are nevertheless biblically true. Wives as well fall under this category. It's interesting, Moses, for whatever reason, chooses a daughter in her father's house first, but then he moves on to wives. In verse 6 of Numbers 30, it says, if she had at all an husband, and she vowed or uttered out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul. And so again, it's turned over to the father, to the husband, to then justify the words, these are right words, these are good words, and then say they stand. But she does not have that power in and of herself. Widows as well are mentioned in verse 9, which usually widows lived with the family of the dead, you know, their husband's family, like you see in Naomi and Ruth, for instance. And it says, every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. If a woman swore in the presence of her husband, and her husband dies, or she gets divorced, nevertheless, because he was at one time over her, he sanctifies the vow. He says the vow is allowed to stand. That religious obligation is good. And you can't break it because you get divorced. It's not allowed. On the other hand, because she's a widow, if she has no headship, if she is homeless and has nowhere to stay and has no head over her, then it doesn't really deal with it other than to say then she binds her own soul. So she's kind of in this position of one who's over her own head. But that's not very usual in the ancient society as you read through the scripture. And because Moses spake to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel in verse 1, we know that the heads that are being spoken of here of the tribes that are in focus are representative authority, and they are the ones who start with fathers, are the ones who are to be totally faithful. They're the ones that are given faithfulness in discrimination. They're supposed to be able to discriminate faithfully and hold their families to some form of faithfulness. And so there's heads of tribes. We know that from Scripture. We also know that there's, you know, heads that move down into the kindreds of the people, or the clans, as we might refer to them. And then there's regular families that also had headship. And so men were to have a faithful obligation to oversee the religious obligations of the household. And that's what I want to focus on here. They oversee the religious obligations of the household. Women, that is daughters, wives, widows, are going to then be eleanigeris under their power in these matters. And so the religious obligations of headship has a chain and an order as per Scripture. That is that women and children answer to the father, and the father then answers to God, but the father also should be accountable to men above him as well, and men around him, maybe what we would call a jury of people, a presbytery is what we call that in religious terms. And so God gave the responsibility and duty of faithfulness to the heads of the nation, to the men of the nation. We see in Scripture throughout the Bible, we see princes, judges, overseers, we see elders, and even presbyters. These people would look like grandpa, great uncle. They would be fathers in general. They would be regular uncles, you know, your father's brother. Those are the types of elder people, older people that would have been focused upon. And that we know this because the Scripture very plainly tells us that the people who were those heads had to also show themselves to have ruled their family well, meaning they were able to do the things Ephesians chapter 5 spoke about. They were able to love their wife as Christ loved the church. They were able to love their children, and their children were able to honor them. And their servants, their slaves were honorable and loving their masters and things like that. So you would have the ability to look at a man from this angle and know whether or not he was able to be the head of not only his own house, if he was a good head of his own house, but if he was faithfully able then to be head over the church of God. Because it says if a man can't do that, then he should not be in that position. He should not be leading the church of God, not in the sense of a minister, a servant, as all minister is, or in the sense of an overseer, which is a place of judgment, a place where he's actually helping others judge their problems within a congregation. Within this bracket, we also have a people that are not mentioned here in this part of God's law, but that are sons that are under the age of 20 years old. Now, the age of 20 years old in the Bible is a very important age, especially if you believe in God's law is relevant for all areas of life that God knew what he was talking about when it came to maturity. And that is that it was not until the age of 20 that a son was able to go to war or offer his shekel in the sanctuary where he actually pledged himself to be part of the nation. He was a man. He was able to be looked at as a head at some point in the future. He was covenantally obligated to his people at that point. And so we also have these people who nonetheless will answer to the headship. But because they're left out, I think the reason it's doing it is because a son at a very young age should not be in the mindset that whatever dad says is going to go, but that he, as a man who's going to eventually become the head of something, his own little family, even if he only has his wife, he has to be faithful, obedient, and responsible before God. And so all men in this way are encouraged by the law of God to start thinking as if they were going to be a head from the time they're young. Not to say their father can't say, son, I don't think that's a good idea for you to pledge yourself to God like that. You know, that's not a good idea. But nevertheless, because it's left out, you cannot necessarily say that a son in his father's house who makes that type of oath, if it was heard by others, that it does not stand just in and of itself. There is something to be said there. Sons are to be looked at as the potential leaders of the nation. They should be raising up in that way, thinking for themselves, covenanting for themselves, making oaths to God for themselves. Because these are the heads of the tribe in the future. These are the heads of the people in the future, of families. By their head on their shoulders is the whole nation turned. When a group of men in a nation, when a society of men are not faithful, are not obedient to God, and they're not responsible, they destroy the nation. Okay? When women do not respect the authority given to their husbands in this capacity, when they do not think their husbands are faithful, when they aren't faithful, and they have a good reason to believe they're not faithful, when they truly aren't faithful, the nation is destroyed. The next generation is raised up on sour milk, so to speak. And that's just what you're going to have. You're going to have a whole nation of people that have no structure, that have no culture, that have no ability to trust anything because, well, they can't even trust their own family. That's just the truth of God's word here. The tribes of Israel were much like states, it's to be good to consider. They're much like how we have states in the United States or provinces in Canada and counties in Ireland or wherever you're at. They're much like states, but only they were genetic families. They were actually related. So if you're from Issachar, you were all related to Issachar. If you were from Reuben, you were all related to Reuben. They were genetic families. They had a kinship bond between them. And yes, there were these strangers. There's these servants that could definitely reside in other tribes. A racial stranger in a tribal territory, for instance, just stuff we all here probably know, but we'll just say for the record, are never given the right of law to own farmable land. A stranger could never own farmable land. He could lease it for a period of time, maybe, but he was only ever allowed to own a house in a city that had walls. That's it. That's all he could own. He could have an apartment, so to speak, but he could not have land that was farmable. The farming land was reserved for the nation. And so there were certain things that a stranger could never be part of. And this headship that's being spoken of in Numbers chapter 30, these family heads, these family leaders were literally the fabric of the tribal society in Israel that turned the shape of the nation. And so strangers were not allowed, for instance, to ever be involved in politics. They were not ever to be allowed to rule over you. You were never even to have a race-mixed person that was ever to rule over you. You could not have a son born to a foreign woman rule over you. Some, very few exceptions, said in four generations they could then rule. They could then have case. But then in the racial sense of a race-mixed person, it's 10 generations, and then there's others that says forever. They will never be able to rule over you. And so faithfulness and headship is a really important thing in biblical society. Faithfulness should relate our thinking right back to covenanting. Because faithful people keep the word of God. Faithful people keep their word. Faithful women appreciate the fact that God set a structure in order. Faithful strangers appreciate the fact that God made a structure. Faithful servants appreciate their masters. Faithful daughters appreciate their fathers. Okay? In other words, there's never the tension we have in society today that says, oh my gosh, my father won't let me do something. My father says, I can't do this. There's never a tension in society where wives say, oh my gosh, my husband won't let me do this. That's not the type of biblical tension that existed. The kind of biblical and godly tension is, why won't my husband be faithful, responsible, and obedient before God? That's the type of tension we should have in America today. And that is the tension, if you really plumb the depths of the Word of God, that is happening in America. It's just most people don't know it's happening, but it is the eternal covenantal bond of the law of God imposing sin, imposing judgment, and it is working its way out in our society and is tearing the fabric of America and the West apart. It's absolutely destroying us because we are not faithful to the natural law of God. We are not faithful to the written word of God. We're not faithful to anything that God has spoken. And now even in the fabric of our families, we have finally reached the point where we're not faithful to the natural leaders of the homes. Children hate their parents, disobedient to their parents. Wives hate their husbands. And the divorce rate is not even worth mentioning because the marriage rate is not even worth mentioning anymore in America. Covenantalism at its most basic level, where two people promise to be faithful to one another according to the word of God, that we are one flesh, that we are one body, is non-existent by and large as a society in the West. The reason this has come to pass is because we do not understand Bible law and we do not have the effects of the gospel written on our hearts. That's the law, by the way, written in our hearts. Why do I think that this is important? Well, if we go and we relate this back to what we talked about last, denominationalism, how there are denominations, they're established over other covenants, right? And you look at the way church governments are structured, because they don't follow the patterns of biblical law and they don't keep fathers in the focus of their views. And we have women that preach now, for instance, and we have these types of rivalries happening in society that God never put into his word to be imposed upon us. We have then denominational splits that have occurred now in America over this matter. Does a man have the ability to do what Numbers 30 says? That's just the way it is. Is Numbers 30 actually law? Is it actually eternal? Is it actually the word of God, infallible? Is that actually the way families are to function? Is that the way society is to function? And the question then really is, are we as Christians, or those who claim we are we faithful to the word of God even on these matters? And by and large in the United States, we are not. We hate the law of God. We hate what it imposes upon us because we see it as bondage. And you will hear people say that plainly today. And so major splits are going to happen over certain things, as we've talked about in the past. Some of those major splits are, is the law of God relevant for society and its societal ethics and its theonomy, as we call it? That is a major distinction between us and other Christians. It doesn't mean that they're not Christians if they don't believe it, but it does mean they don't accept the word of God. And it does mean that your covenant with them is not going to stand. It can't stand. Because in Bible law, and because in the way things should be in the world, in a Christian society, every son has the potential to become a head of a tribe. Because in Bible law, every son is going to be the head of his own family. Because in Bible law, every son is going to have to be head of his children at some point. Because in Bible law, a head has the potential to lead a church. He has the potential to lead people in war. He has the potential to do all these manly things. That son needs to be looked at as turning the head of society. And whenever we do not surround ourselves biblically and affirm these things biblically, we are helping turn society in the opposite direction. Faithfulness in church leadership, as well as faithfulness in the home, are so linked that you can't separate them, biblically speaking. If you notice in Numbers 30, verse 1, it was to the heads that Moses directed, by Yahweh, of course, to speak. That it was upon these heads the greatest responsibility of obedience was to the law. This is why he doesn't give them their Eliana status. They're not under the power of another, that is. Okay, but they're spoken to directly. If you make a vow, if you make a promise, you are accountable before God. Speak this to the sons of Israel. Speak this to the heads of the tribes. Speak this to those who are going to be the future heads of the tribe. Faithfulness towards other men is then required. Faithfulness towards God is just absolutely understood, because he's the one that's judging all these matters. It is required. Reverence is to be had in the individual nuclear family, from the man who has a wife alone to the man who leads 1,000 other men into battle or in the church. Faithfulness is the most important thing. Covenantal faithfulness. This is why Scripture states explicitly, it says it, with no exceptions, if a man vow a vow, promises a promise unto Yahweh, if he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even those who are Christians. Actually, we are the ones who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The rest will stand before the wrath of the Father, which is not going to be pretty. No, not pretty at all. You'll be consumed in an instant, the Scripture says. An instant with eternal anguish. However that works, I don't know. Doesn't matter. Don't want to be there. I want to stand before Christ's judgment seat. And those of us who are Christians, myself included, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for everything we have done in our flesh, whether it's good or whether it is evil, like we will say in the ending of this service in the Apostles' Creed. And these words that we have spoken will be judged. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, you say, what about a woman? Do all women under his headship have the ability to vow an oath And yet he is head, his husband, his father. Is he? He's given the right under divine law and civil law to absolve those words, you're telling me? To cause them as if they were not spoken at all? What about her? Is she going to stand before the judgment and give account for those? If her father says and her husband says they stand, yes. But you'll be mighty thankful when you're at the judgment seat of Christ that your father stepped in and said, that's a bad idea. Don't vow that vow. Don't speak those words. Don't do those things. And if you disobeyed, you will give an account at the judgment seat for that as well. And everyone in society today, whether they know the law or not, they will be judged with law or without law, but they will all be judged. And because they'll be judged, they will be judged by law. And it will be God's law. It'll be Numbers chapter 30. And it will be all the other scriptures that they didn't know or they knew. But they will give an account. Covenantal faithfulness starts in the home, is the point I'm trying to make. Covenantal faithfulness starts in marriage. And covenantal faithfulness starts with a responsibility and a duty to your people. To be a leader if you're a man, to be a head if you're a man, and to be the body of that man if you're a woman. That is your duty, that is your calling, that is who we are. That is the covenantal disresponsibility we have in the West. That is what we hate. Duty to anyone but ourselves. If you look at the godly intentions that may be in a woman, let's look at Jacob. Remember, we've used this many times now. What was Jacob's? We had one, two, three, four major points in Jacob, right? Let's look at this because I actually had a discussion with another preacher who's much more popular than I am, and it always will be, who disagrees with what I'm about to say and what I've already said. And so I want to use that as a point, not to get at him, but because I think it's a point needing to be discussed in today's world. If you look at Jacob's desires, like we did in Genesis, and I itemized them, and he basically said, you know, he wanted God to be with him, right? He wanted God to keep him in the way that he went. He wanted God to prosper him, give him the provisions of life, right? And to protect him and give him peace for the future, that he came safe to his father's house. You remember all that? What if a woman vows those vows to God? What if she says, I just want God to be with me, and she makes a vow and her father hears it? What if she says, I want God to keep me in the way that he wants me to go? And what if he says she wants God to prosper her and giving her provisions for life and God to protect her to come home in peace? And of course, there's all these other words and verbiage that's going to be added into that. But what if they were good intentions, but they were just not to be spoken in that way? Well, the scripture tells us if her father or husband, her head, says to her that's not how they should be said. You need to rethink that vow. I nullify that. Then, according to the words of Numbers, it will not be held against her. It will not be bound to your soul. You will not answer for it at the judgment seat. Even if you had godly desires and godly intentions, the Father is the one who sanctifies them. Understand? That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches about husband and wife as well. On the other hand, if a man, like Jacob, vows a vow, pledges his word, he himself bears his iniquity before God if he does not perform. He himself bears his iniquity. The head of the woman bears the iniquity for her in the event that he allows a bad vow to go forward. And so there is a lot of responsibility that's supposed to be placed upon a man to be a judicious hearer of the words that he hears, a judicious responder of the things that go on in his family environment, that he is to let proper vows stand and non-proper vows be absolved. And so someone may say, well, to me, that sounds like, what's the word that they use nowadays about men? Overbearing? No, that's not the word. Can't remember how they phrase it because I don't hear it enough, thank God. But controlling, that's the word I'm thinking of. Well, that sounds controlling. Okay. And? I mean, I suppose if that's the word you want to use, I'd say protecting is probably what the Bible's saying. But coming from a secular society, a worldly society that doesn't believe in the judgment seat, that doesn't believe in answering for all of their works, it's going to sound controlling, not protecting. And so why am I going back over this information? I think that's a good question at this point to ask. Well, in this little piece of Bible law in Numbers 30, that's read by very few and cared about, even if they know it's there, they're like, yeah, we skipped that page. We just don't like it. It doesn't fit in with society real well. In our modern age, exists in this little scripture, this little chapter in the whole Bible, the hope for a covenantal society to arise again. It's that powerful of a little scripture. From the widow to the elder, it's relevant. The widow who is destitute of all things, with, you know, nowadays Uncle Sam helps all widows out and gives her everything she needs, not a bad thing, but what's it do? It keeps her from having to be dependent on her family. That's what it does. Keeps her from having to be dependent on her church. It keeps her able to be independent, autonomous, having her own law. But that won't always be there. The organic society, the natural society, is that which will arise when this falls apart. We'll take care of our widows again. From the smallest, so to speak, the widow, to the highest ranking elder, covenant faithfulness is the one law of the land. Covenant faithfulness. Not only do we find in this set of laws the purpose of headship appointed by God to men, to keep the people whom they lead faithful, that this is their obligation, as they are faithful before God, they are obligated to keep their people faithful before God, but it also teaches honor and reverence for the head of homes. It also teaches that women and children are to reverence their husbands, as we read directly right out of Ephesians chapter 5. Families should be a core of reverence, a core of faithfulness. They should know when father says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He shouldn't be known for the guy who doesn't fulfill what he says. He shouldn't be known as the guy who lets everything slip past him. He shouldn't be the bum sitting on the couch, drinking the beer, watching the television with crumbs all over his belly, who just doesn't care what his kids do while they watch video games or whatever they do with video games in the other room. Rather, they should be teaching responsibility and faithfulness. They shouldn't be stuck on YouTube watching YouTube videos all day or whatever else they might be stuck on in our day and age that is keeping them from being responsible, obedient to God, and faithful men. Covenant faithfulness to their family. But also, we can move that right into churches directly, because what are churches made out of? Families. That's what churches are made out of. Even if you only have individuals from another family, when they come, families have joined the church. Multiple families come together to worship the same kindred God with their people. That's what churches are. They're the called out assembly of Christ that comes to worship together. Satan's aggression is what I want to focus on next. Satan has aggression towards this plan. He wants you to hate Numbers 30 because he's testing and trying you to find out if you'll keep God's commandments or no, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Satan's aggression is being hurled at the Christian world today. And it's being hurled in these grounds, by and large. It's the weapon very much in his hand is to destroy, to club down Numbers 30. And it is first instituted, sadly, by the churches where the families all come together. With no understanding of this doctrine that we're talking about, simply this being left out of doctrine all throughout the Christian world has destroyed many churches and destroys many families. This is how it works, and this is where I'm going with this. When men act as a head over a woman and children whom the Lord has not given them, that's when the weapon starts to be hurled. Specifically, when pastors or ministers of a church begin to confirm and nullify other men's wives and daughters' words religiously, when they teach young sons contrary to their fathers, rather than teaching them to have obedience to their fathers according to Numbers 30, there is the seed of discord sown. And I hate to say it, but it happened right in the churches, and it happened right in the churches right after the Reformation. Okay? All you have to do is read Calvin's thoughts on the fifth commandment. You'll see the little bit of seed in there. And you'll start seeing and hearing all kinds of ministers that are faithful in all other regards say, oh, yeah, well, you know, if so-and-so and so-and-so want to get married and their parents don't agree, they can just come to me and I'll marry them anyway. That's a vow, buddy. That's a vow. Matter of fact, the Bible doesn't even say you have to vow to get married. The Bible says you need to have your father's permission. So what did they do? They created a law that's not even a law, by tradition, and then they imposed that tradition as if it were law. And they say, I will sanctify your marriage. I will make it holy. No, you won't. You're smoking God's nose. That's what you are. That's how this came into the church. That's what needs thrown out of the church. Men should never have the ability to teach another man's children, wives, to not obey him. He should be teaching the father how to be a man. That's what his job is as an elder. That's what his job is as an overseer. That's what the minister's job is to shepherd the sheep, including the father, to be better sheep. That's all he has. But his focus is not upon another man's possessions, his family. That's covetousness. I can list all kinds of sins that come out of this. And some of those sins are pretty nasty and ugly when you really get to the roots of them. 1 Corinthians 14:35 says, if our women will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. I'm going to read more out of 1 Corinthians 14. I'll read that again. 1 Corinthians 14:35. If they will, but I'm adding from the prior context, if our women will learn anything, the women of the church, let them ask their husbands at home. Some might say this is about women preaching and teaching in the collective body, and it is. There's context that would lead to that. But the husband of the woman has the power to what? Nullify words. Right? So then here's the question. Is the husband going to sit there in the pew while the wife preaches a wrong sermon and get up every so often and go, honey, you're wrong. I nullify that. Honey, those are bad words. You can't use those. It's wrong doctrine. You know, that wouldn't be cohesive in the church, would it? That would be confusion, which if you were to go and you would read just above what it says there, it says in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. Where do you think it says that? Numbers chapter 30. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame, Paul says, according to the law of God, for women to speak in the church. And so, why is this important? Because whenever you start to empower the wrong side of a thing, because a man becomes power hungry for people, congregants, women to show up at church without their husbands, without their heads, and then they're then allowed in the next level, which is, it's going to happen. Once you disobey the law in one regard, you then disobey the law in the next regard. Then they're made preachers and pastors and teachers, and they fill all the men's roles. They become, quote-unquote, heads. Just try to plug that into Numbers chapter 30. It doesn't fit real well, does it? Doesn't fit at all. Women are to be in the church in convocation. Absolutely. 100%. No doubt about it. A woman should be at church. She should be listening. She should be in convocation. We should all believe that and understand that. She should be admonished and edified by the law and the gospel like everyone else, being ministered to in obedience, but staying silent in teaching, speaking over loud, usurping authority over a man, as all the scriptures say in these regards. And then, if she has a question, she doesn't go to the pastor, unless her husband's present and with her. She doesn't go and say, "Pastor so-and-so, I have a question, and I want to know the answer to this and that." What she should do is go to her husband, because that's what the Bible says. What if her husband says, "You know, I just don't have the answer to that question. Let's go and talk to whoever's ministering to us and ask them." Or you can go ahead and ask them. That's okay. But the point of the matter is, and the point that I'm making, is that if you usurp this thing, there's dire consequences for the nation. Okay? The attack on the family has come by ministers who minister confusion by claiming a prerogative that the law has not ever given them, that God has not ever given them, that Christ has not ever given them, that the Holy Spirit does not give them. They have a prerogative not given unto them. And this is an ability to let stand or not let stand religious agreements, religious prerogatives. I like the word because it covers a broad spectrum that women have. Women want to make religious vows. Women are good Christians. Women are the backbone of the Christian family. There's nothing wrong with a woman evangelizing her friends. There is nothing wrong with a woman teaching the scripture to her children. That's all things the Bible also says is her job and her duty to do. Okay? But without proper representation in the family and in the church that are obedient, responsible, and faithful to the Word of God and to one another according to the Word of God, you will have societal confusion just like you have today. And I dare say that it will even go as far as the people who don't know if they're men or women anymore. And try to plug that in the Numbers chapter 30. Won't work very well. The church, that violation of the law of God, has effectively given a sense of religiosity. I think that needs to be pointed out. Religiosity is something that feels religious, but it's not. It could be religious. It could be true. But religiosity is when you have the feeling of doing that which is religious, but it is not religious, is how I'm using the word right now, in that sense of the word. That is that a woman can disobey and ignore the law of God, what God has appointed to her, what God has ordained in his word, how God has appointed her husband and the father of her children to be the head of her home, according to the scriptures. She can ignore that, go to the pastor, go to the preacher, go to the elder, go to somebody, and be sanctioned to be whoever she wants to be. And she feels religious about it because, well, the priest waved his mighty hand. I sanctify that. That's all right. You can do that. But it's not in accordance with the law of God. The church is in violation of the law of God, but they still hold a sense of religiosity. Since the minister of a church is not privately with a woman and doesn't know her in the family setting, she doesn't know how she's disobedient to her husband, she doesn't know how she talks, how she acts, how she walks, but he may see her real dressed up and looking nice on church day, and she may seem very friendly that day, and everything may look great. But that's not who she really is at home. And so he says, "You know, I think I'm going to sanctify your request. You know, here you go. I'll give you my blessing." You know? But that's not the person that she really is. And so she just has a sense of, well, the pastor says okay. Must have been God speaking through him. Doesn't matter what my husband has to say. These types of things are destroying society. But this is where it all started. In this way, the pastor teacher And then you pass that on to the civil judge. Now you have what's called no-fault divorces, right? Judge says, oh, well, it doesn't have to be according to scripture where you've done something unscriptural or you fall into certain scriptural criteria where it's moral to have a divorce. It's actually moral that divorce is the better option for the whole family, for the nation, for everybody. That's called a fault divorce. Now we have what's called no-fault divorce where the judge, the civil judge, is given the power to sanctify the divorce. It doesn't matter if your husband gave you a certificate of divorcement, which is what the law prescribes, to break the covenantal obligation off because something has gone wrong, which is what the Bible says, then she can go and be another man's. Now the judge sanctifies it with the waving of his mighty hand. How did that happen? That happened by poor teaching in the churches that got society to stop thinking biblically. That's what happened. And then people rallied behind the civil government when they took that power unto themselves. And they rallied behind the women when they took that power unto themselves. And they effectively started to destroy society. This is how these types of things are broken. This is how the covenantalism of the home is broken. This is then how the covenantalism of the church is made so messed up, so mixed up, so ungodly, that it starts to do the work of Satan, not the work of the gospel. When pastors and teachers start to teach the people, teach the children, teach the women to do things contrary to the law of God in the most basic familial structure. When the minister declares that the law of God is null and void, which most churches in the country believe, they're all antinomians, they hate theonomy, they think that's just a horrible idea. When they declare the law no longer exists, Jesus died for that. Jesus died to fulfill Numbers 30 so you can trample all over whatever your husband has to say. That's the new norm in America, and it shows it in society. Then women and children are liberated unto their own lawful chaos. And when chaos is championed to be good, which is what it's being right now, you have society as you know it. You want to know what first went wrong? The law of God was disregarded and cast behind us, just as the scripture says. And then after the law of God was cast behind us, they didn't teach men the law and teach how to keep the law, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. But they started to teach men how to break the law and how to not keep it. They will be least in the kingdom of heaven, I assure you. Not by my own word, but by the word of Christ. In the end, however, all of this affects one major theme in Scripture. So I'm going to say it again. Covenantal faithfulness. See, because just because the world functions one way and we all sit around going, the world's so horrible, the world's so horrible, the world's a horrible place. I can't stand how people act in society. I can't stand all the way things are. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to be that way. You don't have to be just another family like that. You don't have to be another church like that. You can stand on the rock of Scripture, on the solid rock, and let the world pass you by, because this age will change and another will come in. I can assure you that too, because it's happened so many times before. The one theme is covenantal faithfulness. Obedience and responsibility of families one to another. Faithfulness and devotion to one's family is of the highest priority in Scripture, that family being extended as far as the nation goes, as far as the tribe goes, as far as the kindred is, as far as the extended family is, as far as the nuclear family is, as far as a husband loves his wife, even as Christ loved the church. Have you ever thought about that? If you break the bonds of Numbers chapter 30, like the church is doing today, and don't care about it, Ephesians chapter 5 has very little meaning. Does Christ have to be faithful protector of his church? Does Christ have to love it and die for it? No. No, there's no need. He doesn't have to fulfill his word. He got rid of that law. The church as an institution should be a thing of knowledge and judgment, edification, admonition for the whole entire family, for all the families that are a part of it, for the whole nation. The church's faithfulness should be faithfulness to its nation, to its people, to help direct it as a guiding light. And a nation's faithfulness should be a guiding light to other nations to want to be like that nation. That's what comes out of Scripture. To teach the covenants of God's law, to teach the law of God and the justice of it, the goodness of it, the perfection of it, and to teach the saving help of the gospel as we fail the duties God has imposed on his people. When we break the bonds of families, even in the name of good, as we are doing today, in the name of destruction of the patriarchy, the new champion, in the name of the destruction of our white forebears, our European ancestors who accomplished a lot of stuff and now we hate them for it. We're working on the wrong side. You're no longer covenantally bound to your people. You no longer love your people. You love something else. You might think it's Christianity, but it certainly doesn't derive its roots from the law of God. It is hurled at us by the enemy. Family's confidence in husbands and fathers, father's confidence in their ministers, elders, and presbyters is what is at stake here. That's the truth. The disregard of Numbers chapter 31 and 2. The disregard of that leads to families having no confidence in the men that are in them. And it also then reverses itself, and men become unconfident of their own abilities. They no longer are good leaders because, well, no one listens to them anyway. No one's faithful to them anyhow. What's the use? Ministers who are supposed to be confidentially trusted by other men, by the presbyters of the church, by the men in the church, they should be looked at as somebody who is an example, who's a faithful example, a faithful minister. That's what's at stake. You no longer have that anymore either. Church's confidence in the Word of God is at stake. Because without this basis of the Word of God, covenantal faithfulness has absolutely no bearing whatsoever. Once you don't believe the word of Scripture and you're not faithful to the words of the Scripture to apply them in the church setting, to teach them to the family, for the family then to be lights in the nation and for the nation to be lights to the other nations, it's all gone because it all was arrested by a disregard of a little law no one reads. This is because headship is vested in fathers and husbands. It's taught by the law of God. And if we do not reform that part of our church government, this is the first level. If we don't reform that part of church government, there is no reformation. There is no restoration. There is no revival on the horizon. There is no covenantal renewal ever going to happen. Men must be men of their words before God will ever enter back into covenant, before it will ever enter in our minds that we want to covenant with God because we have to believe faithfulness is important. Men must be men of their words, men of their vows, men of their oaths, and women and wives and children must look to their fathers and husbands as those whose highest goal in society is faithfulness towards them. That's what he needs to be looked at as, and if it isn't, we're failing as men. It's just that simple. And so we need God to show us where we fail with that. Fathers should be regarded as foremost faithful to God before all things, even more faithful to God than to family. Because if he wasn't faithful to God when the family wasn't faithful to him, he would disregard the family, walk out on them, and just leave, like so many fathers do today. But because he's faithful to God, he can't do that. Covenantal faithfulness to God is of the highest priority in reestablishing the church, because it starts with the family. And ministers have to absolutely teach that the fathers have a duty, a responsibility, obedience to the word of God to be faithful to their families, to be faithful to their wives and to their children. As the smallest setting of individuals, we are in covenant with God. And I think we've covered that enough in this series. As families, we are in a covenant with God together. As families covenanted together, we are churches. We have levels and layers of affirming and joining our professions and confessions of faith that function in uniting us as one people. And yet, when men are derelict in their duties as fathers and husbands, as heads of families, or when daughters and wives are derelict in their duties of responsibility and obedience to their husbands and fathers, then the backbone of society is broken, the family. The wombs of the nation, the women, the wombs of the race of our people, the wombs of Christianity, of Christendom, are sterile. The smallest and the most important cell in the body is broken. And when cells are broken, what do we call that in medical terms? We call that a disease. No longer is it a broken arm that heals. No longer is it a broken finger or stubbed toe. No longer is it an injury that will go away. It's now a disease systemic in the body. Cells that are plagued with disease. When the very smallest parts of a nation and a race are like this, healing is much, much, much harder. You'll start turning to things like chemotherapy. You'll start turning to things like antibiotics. You have to start turning to major, major changes, transplants. It's no longer something that just heals with time. That's where America is, diseased and rotting. And we're doing it because our families, the smallest cells in those families, are broken. Well, it's up to us to change them. It's up to us to change that if we aren't unhealthy families, if we are healthy cells, or if we pray to God and come to Him in covenant and say, Lord, that's what we want to be. We want to be your people, and I want you to be my God. I want to be a man and a woman of your word. I want to devote myself to your covenant faithfulness, because I know you have devoted your faithfulness to me. The potential of covenanting in large groups, even in nations, is then in the horizon. Once families start to see their duty, their responsibility, their obedience, their faithful need. Faithfully individual men and women as families, fathers of those families, and joint confessions are then brought into churches, because that's what makes a church. Joint confessions, joint beliefs, joint times of worship, joint understandings of the law and the gospel. That's what makes a church a church. That's what makes a church a denomination. That's why I said denominations aren't a bad thing. There's always going to be differences, but can we love each other despite them? But once those are established, once churches are established, faithful churches are established with faithful men leading them, as faithful presbyters of their families, of those churches, then we have the possibility of being like the 300,000 signers of the 1638 National Covenant, who, remember, signed it in their blood. And why did they do it? Because they wanted Christ to rule every area of their life and society. You don't get that from broken families. You don't get that from faithless men and women. You don't get that from faithless churches preaching against the law of God. You don't get that from people who reverse the orders of everything and pretend like the scripture is an unknowable book. Such are led by churches and churchmen who taught the need for covenant faithfulness. That knowledge was the knowledge that said the law of God is our rule. That's our standard. And it was done by the Spirit of God working through faithful ministers, faithfully ministering those things. That's what we need. This is why I brought this up again, because this is the basis of faithfulness. It's the basis of covenanting, obedience and responsibility. Men before God and women before God, children before God, in faithfulness is the first level of the church government. It's the very first thing that matters. This is why the great mystery of the church is all wrapped up in Ephesians 5 in the marriage. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Well, he gave several verses before that talking about how men should love their wives and wives should love their husbands. But this is a great mystery that I'm speaking about concerning Christ and the church. Why do you think he said that? Because without faithful marriages, without faithful relationships, without faithful families, you don't have a faithful church. Without no faithful churches, you have a broken, destroyed nation. A nation with no light. Until God puts it on our hearts to solve this smallest part of church government. Through repentance, through prayer, which remember, prayer is not about begging God to do something for you. Prayer is about examining yourself and asking what you can do for him. That's the truth of prayer. The truth of prayer is not the opposite. But in everything by prayer and supplications, you let your requests be known unto God, that the peace of God can pass all understandings to keep your heart and mind through him. That's the truth of prayer. Till people come in prayer and supplication before God to desire his law to be imposed in the world in a way so simple that most animals understand its structure. That families should work together as families. That husbands should be protectors of their homes. That fathers should be protectors of their wives. And that all should work together for some greater good. Until that happens, there is no restoration for the church. All they're doing is following men, and they will be scattered again like sheep with no shepherd, because the first shepherd's the father. The first shepherd's the husband. And you keep following men and following men and following men who have nothing to do with your family, who aren't teaching fathers to be fathers, who take their authority when it's convenient for them. You're going to continuously destroy families. I guess this is near to my heart because it bothers me to see it so much in people who claim to be Christians. It bothers me that we see these kinds of things in society. And really, I've built up all of the messages up until this point to get to this message and the ones that are coming after it on this regard. Everything we've talked about faithfulness, while it seemed like, oh, we're just going through the covenants of the Bible. Oh, we're just going through things in the Bible on covenanting. Oh, we're just going through, you know, national covenants, and we're going through individual covenants, and we're looking at congregational covenants, all these little things, and then looking at our ancestors. All of it's to focus on what's the solution. Because we're not stuck in looking at the past. We're not going to sit there and praise 1638 like it was the best time in the world. We've got a greater time coming because the kingdom's got to be built. And it's our job to build it. There's a greater time coming. But we don't look at ourselves as the cells of that body. We look at ourselves as diseased, destroyed people. Diseased and destroyed cells that have no bearing on the world. That's sad. So hopefully, with God's help, when these messages go out, they'll deal with this subject all the more and hopefully encourage our kindred people to be families again and to be churches.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.